Well, yesterday was the funeral of Justice Antonin Scalia, who died just a week ago this past Saturday. And his death brought up a host of questions. The question was why there was no autopsy and a death that we were told was caused by a heart attack, but no evidence to know whether it was or was not. So because of no autopsy, there are many questions about his death that will remain unanswered. We were assured, however, there's no foul play involved in his passing, that he passed peacefully in his sleep of a heart attack, that when he was discovered, his bed linens were all neat and smooth, as if there was no final struggle, which seems a little odd to me, that if you have a massive heart attack, that your body doesn't respond in any way, shape, or form to that, but maybe they're correct. I just know that if it was a good detective wanting to discover what truly happened, they would leave no stone unturned. They would begin to investigate every aspect of this case. And if they did, I'm not saying they can prove this, but if they did suspect foul play in some way, shape, or form, they would be asking the question, who had the motive? Who might be involved in bringing the end of someone's life to pass? Who would want to see him not in this world? Who were his enemies? And who stood to gain from his death? And so on. So this would be a line of investigation taken by a detective. Now, it's very clear, if you know anything about the career of Antonin Scalia, that he acquired many, many enemies during his life. As an originalist, one seeking to understand and apply the Constitution as it was originally understood and originally applied by the framers, his decisions consistently stood against the leftist socialist who intended and still intend to radically transform America, as they have clearly stated. They have their vision of utopia. I think it's really more a vision of dystopia, not utopia at all. And you can actually hear them exulting and gloating in the news this past week over the passing of Antonin Scalia. They know, as well as many of us do, that the Supreme Court docket this year contains some of the most consequential cases for a decade and perhaps decades altogether. Things like affirmative action, things like abortion and birth control and the issue of immigration and some debate about shifting congressional powers. All of these are issues that are before the justices this term. And in fact, just 5 days before his death, his final, that is his last act as a Supreme Court justice, was to supply the fifth vote that halted Obama's most ambitious effort yet to somehow fight against what they call climate change. Could that have supplied a motive? I don't know. Maybe. But I do know this. It's clear that Scalia had very many enemies and a whole host of people who would benefit from his death. I think you'll find that if you choose to follow Jesus Christ as your master and your Lord, the things that he calls upon you to do and the message that he has given you to bear in this world, it will make you many enemies. Not that you want to have enemies, but the very fact that you truly follow Jesus Christ will mean that you will have many enemies, because there are a multitude of people today in our land and in our world who proclaim alongside the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they proclaim loudly, we will not have this man, Jesus, we will not have this man rule over us. They are hostile to the message that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are hostile to the message that he alone has been given full authority in heaven and full authority here on earth. They are hostile to the message that his law alone is true law, and that anything that is not in full compliance with his law is no law at all. It's just pretended law. There are people in our day who hate that message, And they hate anyone who bears that message to our world today. I know many of you have experienced that enmity in your own life. Does God's word tell us anything about what to do when we experience that hostility against his message and that hostility against us as his messengers? Well, yes, it does. If you take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 23, verse 4. This morning, we're going to be concluding this series, True Law is God's Law, but we're going to continue next week in our study in Exodus, but the theme is going to shift to the celebrations that God calls us to be engaged in, and those will lead us right up to Resurrection, Lord's Day, later. But look at Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. It's interesting that God recognizes in his word the human frailties and the human weaknesses that lead people to become enemies. He saw that in the Israelite community, in fact, they were all supposed to be worshiping the same God, serving the same God, following God's law. He recognized that there would be enmities that arose among the Israelites, people who made enemies of one another. Now, we're not told if these conflicts were actually justifiable conflicts or if the enmity, when it was established, was based on some righteous decisions that were made. Instead, we're only told the fact that there are enemies of one another. And while we make friends, we acquire enemies, you know? We don't have the luxury of choosing our enemies, do we? They make that choice quite on their own to become our enemies. But how we respond to our enemies is what God commands us to do. We cannot control whether our enemies choose to be our enemies. We can only control what we ourselves do in light of that. Notice what it says here, when your enemy's livestock wanders away from their property and you are aware that this is happening, how should you respond? You should return that animal to your enemy. In that day and in that culture, we need to remember that livestock were a measure of a person's wealth. They didn't store their money in banks. The animals they owned were their wealth. And if your livestock might break out of an enclosure that you had built to keep them in, then your money, so to speak, was on the foot, on the run, wandering around the community. Joe and I had the privilege of staying with a family out in eastern Oregon the other week, and the children there in that family raised rabbits and they raised goats, and they were talking about the difficulty of keeping their goats in the enclosure. They showed that the goats very quickly jumped over any fence they built. The fence could be in perfect repair, no gaps or holes, nothing underneath, but the goats just leaped over any fence they built. You see, if you are in the situation of raising livestock, when your livestock go astray and break out of their enclosure, your wealth is not where it belongs. And God says to us that we have a duty to return that wandering animal to its owner, even if the owner is our enemy. Notice what verse 5 speaks of. When your enemy, their livestock is a beast of burden in this case, and when it's struggling under its burden, it may have fallen down with the burden that it is carrying. When this beast of burden of the one who hates us is in that condition, we are to step in and we are to help them out. You see, when someone hates us, in a sense, we ought to pity such a person. Because when hatred fills their heart, we know it's like an acid filling them. Think of that for a moment. If you have hydrochloric acid and you put it in a container, well, that acid will eat away at that container unless it's of the proper sort. And hatred is like an acid. It can damage the vessel in which it is stored as well as destroy the object on which it is poured. A person who allows hate to fill their heart is actually damaging themselves. I like what H.E. Fosdick wrote. A man who hates, for example, to be slapped on the back, well, maybe he'd pack his coat with TNT. And he's thinking, I'm going to wait for this man who always meets me and greets me by slapping me on the back. Ah, but when he hits me this time, I will get him. I will blow him up. Well, hate in that case kills both the person you hate and yourself as well. And he said, hating people's like burning down your house in order to get rid of a rat. Someone has said, when you seek revenge, as I was talking with the children there about a board game, but when you seek revenge, you need to dig two graves. You need to dig a grave for the person you're going to have revenge against, and then you need to dig a grave for yourself. It always turns back upon us. And so God's word tells us that we're duty-bound to love our enemies. And this, we need to understand, is not something that's an emotion that we're commanded to have. In fact, it's not even from the heart that we're commanded, but from the will. It is a choice. It is a decision we make to act in a certain way towards this person. We choose to love one, to love our enemies, when our hearts may not even like our enemies at all. When we love our enemies, here as verses 4 and 5 point out, it's not an emotion. It's an action which we take in obedience to God's commands. It's a behavior we exhibit. We may not like our enemy at all, but we can still do him good. We could still bring his animal who's gone astray back to him. In essence, what this passage is teaching us about in both verses 4 and 5 is honoring the property rights of our enemy, even though they are our enemy. It means we understand that as much as we are at odds with them, they nonetheless are beings made in the image of God. And that's really the source of our God-given rights. We're made in the image of God, and therefore we have God-given rights. And this focus here in verses 4 and 5 is on those property rights. And though all human beings are fallen, and those who are outside Christ are not only fallen but depraved and not yet redeemed or regenerated, nonetheless, they are still made in the image of God. And what happens in a conflict when enmity erupts between us and other people, we are tempted to dehumanize the enemy, are we not? Think of situations like war, where this is particularly the case. And dehumanizing the enemy is actually part of the strategy of those who want to conduct the war, because dehumanizing the enemy makes it that much easier to kill them. After all, you're not killing a human being, you're just killing a gook or a chink or whatever name you want to, pejorative label you want to give to this other human being. Think of this in another context. This effectively is what our country has done to human beings that live in the womb. They're just a blob of tissue. You know, they're a fetus, or they're a zygote. They're not really a human being. And once a person is dehumanized, then it's very easy, next step, to demonize them, and then the final solution, exterminate them. And so our attitude towards another human being who has become our enemy by their choices can be to dehumanize them. And God's word is instructing us not to do that, that recognize that they are made in the image of God, therefore they have God-given rights, and we are not to violate those God-given rights. In fact, we are to help protect their God-given rights, even though they are our enemy. We are not to act in ways which damage the God-given rights of those who are our enemies, or even those who hate us. You know, this is exactly what Jesus commanded. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the verse I shared with the children this morning. But Jesus makes it very plain what he commands us as his followers that we do. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Look at the commands that Jesus gives us here. Love your enemies. Bless your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Pray for those enemies that persecute you. Loving your enemies means choosing the highest good for them, even when we may have received the lowest evil from them. It is a choice that we are to make. And sometimes love looks like tough love, not something that's soft or wimpy at all, but rather something that's harsh and difficult. Jesus invited us to love our enemies because if we do so, he says, we will be sons and daughters of our Father God in heaven. Our love comes from belonging to that family of God and being filled with his love that he has towards his enemies. Look at what it says here. God does for his enemies. Every day of the week, God has the sun and the rays of the sun shine on his enemies, which if you look at the world and talk about the world population, you'd conclude the vast majority of people in this world are enemies of God. 7 billion, there's probably six or more that are enemies of God, and yet the sun shines for those enemies of God. And next he says, the rain falls for them too. So that God gives them what they do not deserve, gives them grace of the sun and grace of the rain. What Jesus is commanding us to do here is to refuse to be controlled by the actions of our enemies. You see, when we respond in revenge, we are allowing the action of our enemy to control what it is that we do. We cannot control what they do, but we can control what we do and choose to do. When we behave like Jesus, then we forgive even our enemies. Remember Jesus on the cross. He prayed for his persecutors. He prayed for those people who were executing him falsely while they were pounding in the nails into the cross. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is the love of our enemies that Christ calls us to. Not an easy thing at all for us to do. Something that in essence we cannot do except by the power of God, his Holy Spirit indwelling us to love our enemies like that. The theologian Fred Buchner writes this, Jesus says we are to love our enemies and pray for them, meaning love not in an emotional sense, but in the sense of willing their good, which is the sense in which we love ourselves. It's a tall order, even so. But when you see as clearly that your enemies are human, and you see the lines in their faces, the way they walk when they're tired, see their husbands, their wives, and see that they're vulnerable, see that they're scared, see what is hateful about them, you may actually catch a glimpse of what hatefulness, where that hatefulness comes from. Seeing the hurt they cause you, you may also understand the hurt they cause themselves. You're still light years away from loving them, but to be sure, at least you see they are human even as you are human. And that is at least a step in the right direction. It's possible that you might even get to where you can pray for them a little, if only that God will forgive them, because you perhaps cannot yet forgive them yourselves. But any prayer for them, he says, is a major breakthrough. End quote. This is not easy to do, but we need to understand that when we obey Scripture, God can work in the life of that person in ways that we cannot imagine. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 25. By the way, that's an error in the bulletin. It says Proverbs 15. It's actually Proverbs 25 and verse 21 and 22. Notice here, along the same lines as both the Exodus and Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, Proverbs 25, verse 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now that phrase, coals of fire heaped upon the head of our enemy, try to understand what's going on here. What does that mean? And I think it's helpful to see where this phrase is used in Scripture as well. And this is let me read to you Psalm 18, verses 12 through 14. Psalm 18, beginning at verse 12. It describes a thunderstorm as an expression of God's wrath, and it says this, Psalm 18, verse 12, "For from the brightness before him, before God, passed his thick cloud, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them." So this phrase, coals of fire, that occurs here twice, is used of divine wrath, of divine vengeance. Well, that's interesting. Think back to Proverbs here. If thy enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. I believe what this is referring to is that you're going to cause a disruption in this person's life. This oriental picture of coals of fire refers to a pain that penetrates and sticks to you. It's like you got a burning ember that just sticks to your skin and continues to bring you pain. In the context here, the pain is remorse over sin. That when we love our enemies as God has commanded us, we begin a work in their life of bringing the wrath of God upon them, that they become convicted and painfully convicted like coals of fire for their sins. And perhaps even an iron-hearted enemy can be softened by the coals of fire that God brings upon them if we love our enemy. And Romans, Paul instructs us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Think of that. We are God's sons and daughters through faith in Christ. We belong to him. What will happen to the person who reaches out and does us harm because we are a follower of Jesus Christ? Certainly, the wrath of God is aroused against that person. And the wrath of God is prepared to fall upon them unless they repent of the evil they have done when they've reached out and touched the Lord's anointed, the Lord's son, or the Lord's daughter. And so God would want to lead that person to repent of their sin. And it may be as we love our enemies that the result of loving our enemies is that God brings them to conviction, brings them to repentance, and brings them ultimately to salvation. And so when we do good to our enemy, we're actually heaping coals of fire upon their head. And so at the core of our being, we are not even to wish evil to them. Rather, we would wish and pray that they would repent of the evil they have done and no longer be our enemies. Martin Luther King Jr., while he was in jail, preached one of his famous sermons titled Loving Your Enemies. He was imprisoned, as you know, for saying that black Americans should have their God-given rights protected equally as all other Americans. And during his lifetime for that stand, he had received many death threats and many lies and things had been told about him. His house had been bombed and he had been jailed 20 times. And in that sermon, he said, hate multiplies hate. And in a descending spiral of violence is what that takes. Just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to the victim. So the person who's filled with hate is injuring themselves whether they recognize it or not. And he said, but love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. For it has creative and redemptive power. And God can use us in how we respond to our enemies to actually bring a transformation in their lives. While you're there in Psalms or Proverbs, if you just turn to Proverbs 24:17, there's one further warning here about how we ought to respond to our enemies. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17. Notice what it says here, Proverbs 24:17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. And let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious of the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man, and the candle of the wicked shall be put out. In a sense, we ought to see those who are wicked and have chosen to be enemies of Christ and therefore our enemies. We ought to see them with the light that God and His wrath is hanging over their heads, and at any moment they might be plunged into eternal separation from God. And so we ought not to rejoice even at the death of the wicked or the fall of the wicked. A reporter years ago was interviewing a man on his 100th birthday, asking him a series of questions about his life. And one of the questions he asked him is, "What are you most proud of?" And this man's response said, "Well, I don't have any, not one, enemy in the world." And the reporter responded, what a beautiful thought. How inspirational," and so on. And the centenarian added, "Yep, outlived every one of them." He rejoiced that all of them were dead and he outlived them. That's not what Scripture commands us. That we're not to rejoice in the fall of our enemy. Rather, we would pray that they would come to faith in Christ and repent of their sins before it is too late for them. Turn, if you would, to James in the New Testament. James 5 and verse 20 tells us what could be accomplished in a ministry where we love our enemies. James 5 and verse 20. It says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." When we, by ministering to those who are even our enemies or hate us, we may have the opportunity to see them convert, to come to faith in Christ, and avoid the eternal death towards which they are headed, and cover the multitude of their sins under the blood of Jesus Christ. Stephen Olford, in his book Grace of Giving, tells the story about a pastor in the era of the American War for Independence who lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. His name was Peter Miller, and he enjoyed a good friendship with General George Washington. In Ephrata, that same town, also lived a wicked man, Michael Whitman, an evil man who did all he could to oppose and humiliate Pastor Miller at every occasion. He was Pastor Miller's enemy. Not that Pastor Miller had ever done anything to earn that other than to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, one day it was discovered that Michael Whitman had done some things, and he was arrested, and he was put on trial for treason. And the result of his trial is that he was sentenced to die. Peter Miller heard about this, and he traveled 75 miles by foot from Ephrata, Pennsylvania, to Philadelphia to plead for the life of his neighbor, this traitor who hated him. When he appealed to George Washington, Washington responded, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," exclaimed the old preacher, "he is not my friend, he is my bitterest enemy." "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 75 miles to save the life of your enemy? That puts the matter in a different light altogether. I will grant your pardon." And indeed, Washington granted that man's pardon. And Peter Miller took Michael Whitman from confinement back to Ephrata, Pennsylvania, to home. And he was no longer on that trip his enemy, but he became his friend as he placed his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He saw through the witness of Pastor Miller what Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. We were enemies of God. And while we were enemies of God, God sent his own Son to give up his life, to die as our substitute for our sins. And that kind of witness turned that man's life around. Just as James 5:20 says, we don't know the impact our loving our enemies can have, but it might actually convert someone who is a non-believer to faith in Jesus Christ. But how about enemies who would say they are Christians? And we will encounter those, I believe, in our walk. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because here's what Scripture says to us with our fellow believers, how we are to respond. "Now we exhort you," 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warned them that are unruly, that is those who won't obey God's law, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, that is among Christians, and to all men, even to non-Christians. We are to commit not to render evil for evil, not to seek revenge, but to leave that in the hands of the Lord. Someone has quipped that pay attention to your enemies because they will be the first to discover your faults. They'll point them out before your good friends probably will. You know, our harshest critics at times might give us good information, information we need to help us discover an error in our life or in our ways, an error that by God's grace can be corrected. For example, you remember the prophet Elijah was called upon by God to speak to the king, to proclaim a message to King Ahab because King Ahab was involved in wicked idolatry and sin, violating God's law in flagrant ways. And the message that Elijah brought to the king was, there's going to be a drought, and this drought is because of your sin and your wickedness leading the people of Israel in this idolatry. And this drought was a terrible time of hunger and starvation in the land, and Ahab was very upset. And when he first encountered Elijah in the midst of that drought, he said this: when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. So Ahab looked at Elijah and said, that man is my enemy. I hate him, he hates me, he hates Israel, he is my enemy. But he completely mistook what Elijah was actually doing. Elijah did not hate him. In fact, Elijah did the most loving thing that the king could ever have done to him. Proclaimed the truth of God, called Ahab, the king, to repentance. It was the loving thing to do, urging Ahab to repent of his idolatry and of his iniquity so that Ahab would be spared from the wrath of God and the land of Israel would be spared from the wrath of God. It was the most loving thing he could do for King Ahab, but Ahab could not see that. All he could see is, this man is my enemy, and so I'm not going to listen to anything he has to say to me because he hates me. He is my enemy. Ahab lost out. The message of repentance that was clearly given to him was ignored. You know, sometimes God can use even our enemies to bring a necessary message of repentance, a necessary message of correction to us. As we wrap up this series, we've been studying the fact that true law is God's law, and that anything else that's not in congruence with God's law is not law at all. It's just pretended law. True law is God's law. And as we study the law of God, the summary is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ of what the law of God says to us. And the law of God essentially is this. It is love. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemies. Love your enemies as yourself. I think of a very powerful example of a woman, a Christian woman, who did exactly that. Jennifer Thompson was a 22-year-old college student in North Carolina. People who knew her described her as the perfect student. Her parents spoke of her as the perfect daughter, the perfect homecoming queen, and so on. But her life was forever changed one summer night when a stranger held a knife to her throat and raped her. And she determined to remember every detail about her assailant, so that she could identify this enemy and guarantee that he be imprisoned for the rest of his life. She helped the police develop a drawing of this attacker, and in a lineup of criminals, she picked out Ronald Cotton as her attacker. She was calm and she was confident. The police described her as the perfect witness, this white woman testifying against a black man. Although he insisted throughout his entire trial that he was absolutely innocent. The power of Jennifer's eyewitness testimony helped convict him and sentence him to life in prison. And she never had a doubt about it at all. Well, a year later, after the conviction, Ronald Cotton met another inmate in prison, in the kitchen of that prison. And that inmate strangely looked very much like him. His facial features, height, everything about the body build. And that other prisoner was named Bobby Poole. Poole was serving consecutive life sentences for a series of rapes. And he bragged to the other inmates that Ronald Cotton was serving some of his time because he was the one who had assaulted Jennifer Thompson. Cotton got so mad that somewhere in prison he found a knife and he was intending to murder Bobby Poole. But his father happened to see him that day and speak with him and urge him not to commit murder, but rather to place his faith in Jesus Christ and trust God and the justice of God ultimately to bring this to pass. Well, a new trial was ordered for Ronald Cotton, and this time the jury saw both men, and both men took the stand. They heard the other side of the story, but they again convicted Ronald Cotton on the basis of Jennifer Thompson's eyewitness testimony. And again, Ronald Cotton was sentenced to serve the rest of his life in prison. Well, 11 years transpired. Jennifer married and began a family. And one day, a police detective she hadn't seen for a decade came to her door there in Winston-Salem. And he said, "Jennifer, you were wrong. New technology, DNA technology analysis, conclusively proves that Ronald Cotton was innocent. Your assailant was Bobby Poole, after all." Jennifer Thompson was stunned. She was shocked. How could she have made such a terrible mistake? She had stolen 11 years out of the life of an innocent man, 11 years that could never be given back to him. And she agonized with this reality for 2 more years. And then she asked to meet with Ronald Cotton, who by this time had been released, as the evidence was that he was innocent. She asked to meet with him so that she could ask his forgiveness. She prayed for strength to meet him. They met in a church building in the very town that she was raped in. Her husband and the pastor waited outside as she met with him, face to face for the first time outside the courtroom. Jennifer said, "I'm sorry. If I spent every day for the rest of my life telling you how sorry I am, it wouldn't come close to what I feel." Calmly and quietly, Ronald Cotton finally spoke. "I am not mad at you. I've never been. I just want you to have a good life." And he shared how he, through Christ, through saving faith in Christ, had forgiven all of those who had done him wrong. They talked for 2 hours while Pastor and Jennifer's husband waited anxiously outside. And when they came out, Jennifer embraced Ronald Cotton and said, "Thank you for that forgiveness." A few days later, she wrote a letter to Bobby Poole in prison and asked if she might meet him. She wrote, quote, "I faced you with courage and bravery that July night. You never asked my permission. Now I ask you to face me." She wanted to meet him in order to tell him that she forgave him for what he had done to her. And she reasoned that if Ronald Cotton could forgive her, she certainly could forgive Bobby Poole. Well, he never responded to her letter. And early in the year 2000, Bobby Poole died of cancer there in that prison. But she did the right thing, loving her enemies, and God accomplished his purposes. Jesus teaches us, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. God, our Father, we confess that these are hard truths to digest and even harder to live out in this world. We know that Jesus loved his enemies clearly. We pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to love those who are our enemies, those who hate us, those who seek to do us wrong. We pray that you would empower us to do this so that you might be honored and glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.